Let's just start out with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study for the morning. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the wonderful privilege that it is to gather together. I say that every week, but I mean it every week, because to gather is to be the local expression of you here. We are a second body. We are the body of Christ. We are the living embodiment of his personal reality. Just like you dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, so also you dwell in us, and we take therefore your presence out to the whole world. And this is just a little example, a little microcosm of that same reality. So I pray that you would help us to just be that body by loving one another and by being the bride of Christ, by being Christ-like, by doing all those things. And this morning, what our task is to do is to learn how to have your mind within our mind, to think your thoughts after you, to understand the world the way you understand the world. And as we look at the most disastrous chapter in the Bible, Genesis 3, I pray that you'd help us to grasp it, to learn from it what temptation is and how to resist it, and also to understand how all these things set up so that you can tell the story of how you are redeeming the world and how you will ultimately win and Satan will lose. I pray for great strength for myself and clarity of thought and being able to explain and express my thoughts clearly. And I pray for these lovely young folks that they would grasp what I say, not only with their minds, but also with their hearts. And I pray that it would then lead out into action. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, particularly, we're going to only be able to cover the chapter 3, verse 1 through 7 this morning. And I really want to, I wanted to do like half the chapter, but the more I kept on reading it, it's like there's just so much good stuff here, not only as far as like the unfolding of the storyline, but also in terms of just understanding really Satan's ways. The New Testament says we're not ignorant of his devices. And this is one of those ways where we kind of learn what are his devices, how can we combat them, because if we understand his tactics, and they haven't changed since Genesis 3, then we can fight against him more effectively, more consistently, and win more consistently. But just as a run-up to here, I'll just read the first seven verses, and then we'll jump in. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." What has dominated this story to this point has been life. Life. In Genesis 1, you have the God of life creating a world that's teeming with life, with green, you know, greenery and fish and birds and living creatures and creeping things and birds of the field. The Spirit hovers over the face of the water. And the capstone of it all is the very picture of life itself, mankind, created on day 6, who is supposed to be the image of God, who is the life giver. And even within that, there is the relationship between the man and the woman. There is the ability to create new life with being fruitful and multiplying and bearing children. So God is the source of all life. And that carries also into chapter 2, because in chapter 2, verse 7, if you'll remember, it said that the Lord God formed the man of dust and breathed from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the breath of life, and he became a living being. The plants, he plants trees in the garden, and one of them is called the tree of life. And then there's also the water that is also can be symbolic of life, and I think in this story is symbolic of life as well, not just as a symbol, but as a literal reality, that water actually does give life to the earth. And then on top of that, you also have the fact that obeying God's commandments is the very definition of life. And so when God says to Adam in verse 16, "You may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat," he's giving him moral direction for his life because he wants Adam to live. He wants Adam to understand life in its fullest and most complete sense. So life in Genesis 1 and 2 dominates these scriptures. Once you get to Genesis 3, of course, the theme changes to its opposite, to death. To death. And in Genesis 3, literally everything dies. Literally everything dies. Of course, in Genesis, the theme of death in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, really, is foreshadowed in chapter 2 in the warning that God gives in the pronouncement of the penalty for what eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would bring upon them. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's an absolute statement. There is no wiggle room within that. It's not "you will possibly die," it's "you will absolutely surely die." It's very strong in the original languages. When you disobey, in other words, what God is communicating to Adam is that when you disobey, when you take upon yourself moral autonomy, when you decide that you get to decide what's right for you and not God, that always brings upon death. Death. Now, the essence of death really has to do with separation, and you're going to see that play out. I won't really expand on that right now, but you're going to see that play out as we walk through the narrative over the next couple of weeks. But this chapter describes how that state of separation, how that state of death does enter into the world, and then all of its component parts as it spreads from one aspect of the creation to the other, to the next, to the next, to the next. So faith in God's word dies. Innocence dies. Trust in each other dies. And relationships die in this chapter. The family dies in its fullest understanding, in its fullest sense. Time itself dies. Work dies, or at least the enjoyability of work. Or you also have the creation dies. Literally everything dies in this chapter. And so at this point, Moses' point and his goal is to describe how death entered the world, how sin entered the world, to set up for the story which will come, which is to describe how God reverses the effects of that death, reverses the effects of the sin that Adam and Eve brought into the world. Now, of course, we today, we only know an existence that's been plagued by death. We don't know a world that has been completely living, been completely alive. From the day that we're conceived, we are already starting to die, in a sense. Once we're born, we are born dead. In fact, Ephesians 2 says that. We're born dead in our trespasses and sin. The way that we experience the world now is not the way that we were supposed to experience the world. The way that we were supposed to experience the world is so vastly, inconceivably different than what we experience now that we can't possibly imagine what it's like to live in a world that has no death in it. It's completely impossible to think of how you can swim in the ocean without a possibility of dying, or without a possibility of drowning, you know, where there's always that possibility now, or to run across the field without breaking your leg. Just the physics of that we can't even comprehend. But that's the way that the world used to be. But even in this cacophonous symphony of death, we find a very clear note of life that rings through, particularly in the end of the chapter. And we'll get there when we get there. But that is a promise, and that promise is to make everything right again. There's a curse that's put immediately on the serpent. There's the promise of the regeneration of the woman in verse 13, where he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." Before there was an affinity. Now God sovereignly interposes a block in the relationship between the serpent and the woman, where now they hate each other. Well, before they kind of joined up with each other. And then to the woman, she said, "Oh, well." Then you also have in the second half that there will be war between the offspring of the serpent and of the offspring of the woman, and that there will be a particular one of these offspring who is going to bruise the head of the serpent to reverse the effects of what the serpent brought on to humankind. And then even the curse of the woman, that there's going to be pain in the very area where she finds her greatest joy and fulfillment, yet there's still a great amount of fulfillment in that for her when she submits to the original design of creation in Christ. And then again, in the curse to Adam, yes, he is cursed and he has to bring forth food from the ground by the sweat of his brow, but there's also the promise of relief from that through death. And the death, which is actually necessary for verse 15 to happen, that he would actually crush the head of the serpent through his own death, the seed which would come from Adam. So even in the midst of all of this disaster in chapter 3, there's still a very strong note of hope. There's still a very strong note of promise, of the return of the blessing. Yes, you have lost this blessing, Adam and Eve, that I gave you in chapter 1, but I will restore it. I will restore it. Satan may have turned everything upside down, but Satan will not win. And then the rest of the book, the story of the Bible, is describing how Satan loses the battle between him and God and ends up in the complete victory of Jesus Christ at the very end. Now, before we jump into verses 1 through 7, I just want to remind us of four important concepts that we need to keep in mind to make sense of this story from a theological perspective. Okay, so four important concepts here. The first one is the order of creation. The order of creation. The authority structure of creation was God, man, woman, creation. Okay, this is important. You're going to see how this is important as we go through. God, man, woman, creation. God creates man and gives man the directive to rule and subdue the world. God creates woman from man to be man's helper in him fulfilling that mission, and then God sets man and woman together as the image of God in dominion over the creation. God, man, woman, creation. Okay, this is important, and you're going to see why, so just mark it, and we're going to move on. Secondly, man's relationship with the ground. Remember in chapter 2, at the beginning of that, I made a very strong point of the fact that there's a very close relationship between the man and the ground, that he's created from the dust of the ground, and that he's supposed to till and work the garden, which is you know, very closely related to the ground. And there's just this emphasis there that he is a man of the earth. He's a man of the ground. And that's going to be very important because, again, the point that we made when we studied that verse is that whatever affects man affects the ground, therefore. So that's something that we need to keep in mind. The third concept that we need to keep in mind is that of nakedness, which is very central in this story, nakedness. Remember, nakedness in the original creation, if you want more information, you can listen to last week's lesson. But nakedness was not viewed as a negative thing in the creation. It was not viewed as something that was shameful, but something that was right and good. And that's because it was the expression of the unity that man enjoys within its plurality. Within the one flesh relationship of the husband and wife, there is nakedness and no ashamedness. There is vulnerability without fear of exploitation. There is an expression of unity of the plurality. And that was the original state, and that is going to be exceptionally important in this story, particularly in verse 7. And then fourth is moral autonomy. Fourth is moral autonomy. Remember that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands for moral autonomy, making your own moral judgments apart from the guidance of God's word. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's what the knowledge of good and evil means. It doesn't just mean to know what's good and what's evil. Adam and Eve already understood that. It means to know it experientially, to be able to make those distinctions by yourself, for yourself, without any reference to God, without any reference to who he is. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands for. So those four things, the order of creation, the man's relationship to the ground, the idea of nakedness, and the idea of moral autonomy, we need to keep those four things in mind as we start walking through this text. Okay? Is there any questions? Any questions? I'm going to, at the end, if I get through all of my stuff, there's going to be more time for, like, in time of interaction, because we're actually going to talk about, so, like, you know, how do we do what Eve did all the time? But I want to talk through the material with you first so that you kind of have a framework within which to talk, and then we'll interact a little bit, okay? So we move into chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And this is actually the story of how Adam and Eve together invited death into God's living creation. That's what verses 1 through 7 are communicating. The rest of the section is explaining the consequences of that. But this is the section. And it's kind of striking how concise and understated it is for how vast of consequences it had. Right? It's a really short account for how far-reaching its implications are. It's actually verse 7. Or sorry, verse 6, where it says, she took, she ate, she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eight words. Eight words in the Hebrew. That's it. And it's just one after another, and it's just this one action. Okay? I think there's a lesson in there for how sin works in our lives, too. It doesn't take very long. And it has, you know, really vast consequences for other things. But Moses is relating how mankind fell into sin here. Now, it begins with this statement, and the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Okay? There is a few things I want you to understand about the snake. First of all, the snake is a real physical creature. Okay? The snake is a real physical creature. And Moses says that. Where do you think Moses says that in this verse? That the Lord God had made. Yeah. And specifically that he was the beast of the field. What day were the beasts of the field made?
Five.
Close. Five were the birds and the fish. And then six would be man and beasts. You know, or beasts and man, I suppose, if you wanted to go the order. But it's the Lord God had made the beast of the field that day. So the Lord God made the snake. The snake's good. The snake is good. Okay? And of course the question is, if the snake's good, how could the snake be the instrument that Satan would use in order to deceive Adam and Eve? We'll talk about that in just a second. But I just want you to know the snake is a real physical thing. It's not a symbol. It's not a mythical reality that never existed. It's a real, actually created creature who did talk, okay? And that's part of the comedy of this. Like, what you doing talking to a snake, Eve, you know? Secondly, the snake was crafty. This is actually really important because there's wordplay going on. Hebrew does this all the time. It does theology with wordplay, okay? In the previous verse, in chapter 2, verse 25, it says that the man and the wife were both naked, arumim, and they were not ashamed. And then the very next verse in chapter 3, 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty, arum. Arumim, arum. Arumim, arum. They sound very similar. And it's part of a tip-off to saying that innocence that we were talking about, which is the very cream of the crop, nakedness, the very essence of human relationship as it existed pre-fall, that is what the snake is going to undo. It's very, very good storytelling. It's very, very good storytelling. He is wise or crafty, and the woman, they're going to realize that they are naked in verse 7. The nakedness is known or comes to be known through the one who is crafty. Eve comes to know her arumim through the arum of the serpent. Thirdly, the snake was a spokesperson, or we could even say a mascot, for a greater power. This is, to me, it gets pretty obvious once you get into the second part of chapter 3, because in 3:15, where it says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, it seems like he's talking beyond just like a snake. Like, there's more to it than just an animal. And then that's actually confirmed by the New Testament, where it says in Revelation 12:9 that ancient serpent, the devil, right? So this is a real snake, part of God's creation that's talking here, but it is a snake which is representative of a greater power who is Satan, okay? So you need to understand the relationship between those two. So then the question, how could that good creation of God be the occasion for the downfall of mankind? Well, the language that I like to use is that the snake was complicit, or the snake was compliant in the rebellion, but was not necessarily personally responsible for it. And there's a great illustration I heard to actually make a lot of sense to this, and it's kind of sad, but it really helps, so bear with me. In World War II, certain armies would use dogs to deliver bombs to the other side of the war, okay? They would strap bombs to the dogs and say, sick them, and then they would go and they would kill them. Okay, has the dog sworn an oath of allegiance to the Soviet army or whatever? No, but the dog is still complicit or compliant in the act of evil that they're trying to perpetuate. And similarly, if you're on the other side and you're seeing a dog run to you with a bomb strapped to its back, what are you going to do? You're going to shoot the dog, right? Otherwise, you're dead. And that's kind of what's happening here. The Satan is using the serpent to deliver the bomb of deception to Eve. Even though the serpent is not the one doing it, the serpent is still complicit, or ignorantly complicit, I guess, in the act of actually deceiving the woman. So that's why the snake is also cursed, because the snake was complicit, just like the dog ends up dead. The serpent was cursed because the serpent was part of the act, was involved in the act, but he wasn't personally responsible because Satan was personally responsible. Does that dynamic of that make sense to everybody here? So that's why it's a good creation, but it's not necessarily something that's the snake's fault directly. Cool. So that's the snake. And the snake speaks to the woman. Okay? Why do you think the speech of the serpent would be important? Just the fact that the serpent talks. I would agree with you. Yeah. Like, we're not living in Narnia here, you know. There aren't talking unicorns and all that. That's absolutely true, which kind of, like I said earlier, kind of adds to the comedy of this. Like, what are you doing talking to a snake? There's a more important reason, and it has to do with the context. Who else speaks?
God speaks.
Now, why do you think it would be important that it would say, and the serpent said to the woman? When earlier all you've heard is, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Then one, and he said, and man said. You know, Adam says something too, but it's mostly God to this point. Why is that important?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and then like even the nature of temptation, even the nature of sin, is that it's a contradicting narrative. It's a contradicting message. You have two speeches going on here. One is God's speech, and one is the serpent's speech. One is the loud thundering boom of God's voice, and the other is the hissing of the snake. And the fact that the serpent speaks has more to do, he did literally speak, because it says that, but it has more to do with the theological reality that God speaks and God is truth, and now you have the serpent coming in and giving this alternative narrative to Eve. And now you have this cognitive dissonance that didn't exist before, because it's introduced by something outside of Eve. That is really, really, really important to get in this narrative. Moses is communicating far more than that. Snakes just used to be able to talk. There's competing speech, competing words. And so think of all the things that God's speech demands for life, stands for at this point. You know, what does God's speech stand for in the first two chapters? What does it create? It creates what's good. What else? Life. There's another one with a B. One of the themes. Breath, yes.
Blessing,
right? Beauty, what is suitable, what is fitting, what is good, what is correspondent, what is symmetrical, right? That's what God's speech stands for. Well, the serpent speech is going to come in and it's going to set itself up against all of those things. It's going to stand for everything that is a curse, everything that is evil, everything that is ugly, everything that is unsuitable, everything that is distorted. It is the anti-speech of God. And remember, if you remember back to chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Wahi or is the way that it's phrased, and it's there's an exact correspondence between what God says and what is real. God's word determines reality, and therefore God's word defines reality for us. Well, the serpent's speech is going to come in and present an alternate reality, an anti-reality, an anti-non-reality, a negation of God's reality within God's reality. It's a rebellion against what God has said is true. And, there you have the very definition of sin, right? Everything that God stands for, Satan stands against. And since God's word is the foundation for existence and the foundation of God's rule over the world, as well as for what he intends for mankind, that's why the serpent begins with a question about God's word. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls this the first conversation about God. And it's true. It's every other conversation had been with God. But now this is the first conversation about God. And he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of any tree in the garden?'" Now, of course, is that really what God said? No, it's not what God said at all. When he uses a question, when you ask somebody a question about something, and you want to question what they believe, why are you doing that? Yeah, you're changing their mind by creating doubt, right? You want to create doubt within their minds. Satan's design is to cast doubt into the woman's mind as to what God actually told her. It's like you're explaining your version of a story, and then somebody suddenly asks you a question. You're like, "Really? Is that really what happened?" And you're like, "Well, I don't know. I think it's what happened." You know, and there's this moment of like doubt where you have to go back and like reaffirm. Like, well, yeah, that's what the serpent's doing here. He's saying, "Did God, did he really say? You know, like, I heard, but I'm not sure." He's like, "Can you affirm it?" And Eve's kind of like, "Well, yeah, I think. I wasn't there, but like, I think so." So rather than beginning with an outright contradiction, which is really easy to spot, he starts with a question, which is showing the craftiness of the serpent and starting this cascade of doubt in her mind. Now, when he does represent God's word, he misrepresents it. He misrepresents it. God had given a command that they would freely eat from the tree of the garden, every tree of the garden. Somebody go back to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 and read those two verses for us.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Yes. But then what the serpent says is, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? So, he's misrepresenting God. The serpent perverts the phrase, "You shall surely or freely eat from every tree," to "You shall not eat from any tree." The Hebrew here is very strong, and it seems to indicate an absolute prohibition of eating from any tree in the garden. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any of these trees? Did he really say that? And now you can see how he's phrasing it in such a way that's meant to cast doubt not only on the word of God, but also on what?
The goodness of God,
the character of God, who God is. And of course, the reason why that is because the word of God is a representation of what?
Who God is.
Who God is. So if you cast doubt on God's word, you're casting doubt on God himself. So there has, additionally, this is also really interesting, there's been a change in position of the words "from any tree." So in chapter 2, verse 16, it's at the beginning of the sentence. Chapter 2, verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." The Hebrew is literally phrased, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat." That's how it's phrased in the Hebrew. Now here, it's switched to the end in chapter 3, verse 1. "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." So it's moved from the place of prominence to the place of irrelevance, of just commonplace. So he's presenting God as this miserly, selfish, like, "I'm just going to keep all these things for myself, and I'm just not going to let you have any of it." And right here, when we move into the woman's response to the serpent, we need to remember something. Who did God give the command to?
Adam.
Say it loud and proud.
It was Adam.
Adam, yes, Adam. Was Eve there? Why?
She wasn't
created yet, right? That's the story that follows, right? Which means that how did Eve understand what the command was? Adam told her. Okay?
Yeah,
I'm telling you right. Yeah. And that's good because that's an exercise of Adam's leadership. And we don't have any reason to believe that he changed what God said or added to what God said at all. I don't think that's reflected in Eve's words here. I think that this is something that's new because of the doubt that the serpent put in Eve's mind. I think that Adam had accurately represented to Eve what God had told him. And so now you have competing speech in the mind of Eve, where this is what I know God said because Adam told me. And who knows, maybe God told him himself, and because they walked with him in the garden. But now the snake's saying something different. Now I gotta sort out what's right and what's true. And so she kind of offers this kind of weak sauce defense. The inadequacy of the woman's response is really pitiful and really interesting and kind of mystifying to me, because you're like, well, what's going on? But again, this is not something that's coming necessarily directly from the woman. This is being deceived by the serpent. Okay, she's being deceived by the serpent. In defense of, she gives of defense of God's word and of God's character, kind of. And this is really interesting. So first of all, she kind of says what God says, but she doesn't really say what God says. She kind of says what God says, but she doesn't really say what God says. First of all, she drops the words "any" and "freely," which God had said. What God had said is, "You may freely eat of any tree in the garden." But what Eve says is, "We may eat of the trees of the garden." Okay, so she drops those two words. So she's starting to buy into what the serpent is telling her. Secondly, She uses a different way to identify the tree. In God's command, how did he identify the tree? Yes, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How does Eve identify the tree?
In the midst of the garden.
The tree that's in the midst of the garden. She identifies it not by what it does, but by where it is. Why do you think that would be important? Mm-hmm. Yep. It does. It lessens it because now it's taking the focus off of like the moral autonomy aspect of it, and it's putting it to it's just that tree over there. It's kind of like when, you know, with kids, you know, like, don't touch this specific plant or whatever. And you go by and you kind of and the kid's like, the kid's friends is like, you know, you should go. She can go touch that plant. Like, but mom told me that I'm not supposed to touch plants. You know, but then you don't identify it as by that plant right there. It's just plants generally speaking. It creates that space for, well, it's not so bad if I did. Third, she refers to God the same way that the serpent does. Remember that in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, it's Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. You get to chapter 3, verse 1, and it say, did God, Elohim, actually say? And Eve adopts that same language. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, not Yahweh Elohim, but Elohim. So she's talking about God in the same way that the serpent's talking about God. Fourthly, she adds to God's word by saying, you shall not touch it. Whereas God never said, you shall not touch it. You could play frisbee with that thing. You could play apple schmear with that thing. Just hit it with a tennis racket. You can play soccer. You could do whatever you want with that fruit, but you can't eat it. That's all that God said. And then lastly, she softens the consequence. What God said is, you shall surely die. Well, what Eve said is, you'll die. Okay? So she is saying what God said, but not really. Not really. Because now there's doubt in her mind, whereas there wasn't doubt in her mind before. Why Eve does this? I don't know. But our best clue is her own claim, which is verified by the New Testament, that she was deceived. And she may not have even realized that she was operating on those terms, but it's so interesting because now the conversation has shifted from God's terms to the serpent's terms. She is now operating on the worldview of the serpent, and she doesn't even know it. And of course, the serpent now understands this. She's got her on the hook, just like a fisherman. I learned this from Trevor. You got to hook the fish before you. He's got to bite it, and then as soon as you nibble, then you got to hook the fish. So Eve's nibbling, and now Satan's about to go back and hook the fish and catch it, okay? Which is actually the picture that the New Testament uses to describe my watch has fallen off. I need to get a different clasp here. Hold on. It's actually the picture that the New Testament uses to describe the way that Satan tempts us. Serpent knows this, and so he pushes for the kill. He began with insinuation, but now he moves to outright contradiction. You will not surely die. You will not surely die. It is this is an accurate representation of what God said. Because remember, he said, you shall die. But the serpent says, no. God said, you will surely die. But he's wrong. And so what's happening here? So for the first time, the serpent is flatly contradicting God's words. And so, according to the serpent, God is what?
A liar.
A liar. God didn't tell you the truth. You can eat. You can eat. There's nothing that's going to happen to you. Secondly, the serpent portrays God as being somebody who does not adequately provide for his creation. Because the reason he gives why you shall not surely die is, for God knows that when you eat of it, Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He didn't give you everything you needed to know. There's something more you need to know in order to be the human beings, the image bearers that he created you to be. And it's your responsibility to take that into your own hands. God has failed to provide, either through neglect or through withholding what is necessary for his creation. And then thirdly, the serpent insinuates that the man and the woman are not already like God, because they were made in what? In his image and in his likeness, back in chapter 1. They're made in the image and likeness of God. In fact, there is one person I listened to who said, this is actually a devaluation of what's happening, because before the language, go back to chapter 1. Somebody read verse 26, just the first sentence.
And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness.
Let us make man in our image, our own image, our own likeness, our very image, our very likeness. Now it's just, you'll be like him. You'll just be like him. So it's really not the same thing. You just kind of resemble him versus being like the exact image of him. So just, you know, it's kind of like a side note here. Now the tricky part about all this is that the serpent technically didn't lie when he said all of these things. It's kind of like a half-truth that, viewed from one place, could be true, but viewed from another perspective could be false. The serpent, he just twisted the truth, but all the things that he did say would happen did come true. So their eyes were opened. They were. He said in verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And they were, because it says in verse 7, the eyes of the both were opened. And then on top of that, he also said that, wait, what am I looking for here? Where did I go? They weren't open to the fact that they knew good and evil, but the fact that they were naked instead of that. And then he also didn't really lie when he said, and you'll be like God. Because God said in verse 22 of the same chapter, and the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. So he didn't lie in that regard either. And then he also didn't lie, and they said that you'd know good and evil. Same verse. So that's what's so tricky about the lies of the serpent, is that they're half-truths. There's always a grain of truth in every lie, right? They have to be based in truth in order to have plausibility. So the center of this then is the center of this toledot, of this whole chapters 2, 3, 4, which is verses 6 and 7. So then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise. She took the fruit, ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. Temptation, if not resisted, always leads to its culmination in the action of sin. Okay? A couple of things to note about these words, and then I want to get to kind of the application part of it. There's so much I could say, but first of all, there's a... The central action of the woman here is in verse 6. So when the woman, what's that word?
Saw.
Why is that important?
She's doing what God did in creation.
Yeah, God, what's the phrase in chapter 1? God
good.
Saw that it was good. She, what?
Saw.
Read it. Somebody read it out loud.
Good.
Saw that the tree was good for food. She is becoming like God, but not in a good way. Not in a good way, because now she is starting to know good from evil. She's taking upon herself, I get to decide what's right for me, not God. It's good. What's the definition of good, by the way? You should know this.
Beneficial to man.
Yes. I get to decide what's good, what's beneficial for me, what the good life really looks like. So I'm going to take upon myself this, and I'm going to make my own judgments. I'm going to make my own judgments about life. Okay? So she saw that it was good. She also saw, secondly, that it was a delight to the eyes. Delight refers to something that's irresistible because of beauty or appeal or some intrinsic value about the thing itself. So here the idea is that the fruit is so appealing that it is seen as being worthy of like craving or desiring or like, so desirable is the same word for like craving, which in the New Testament gets translated as lust. Okay, this comes from here. That is the understanding here. And the eyes here, it was a delight to the eyes. The eyes are the seat of the desire. The eyes are the things which know things as well. So you have the eyes, the organ of the understanding. So you're taking in an understanding of yourself because they're desirable to the eyes. And that desire for wisdom and knowledge is actually being driven by this craving to have the knowledge of good and evil. And she also saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. Desired to make one wise. That word desires were covet. Coveted to make one wise. Same word that's used in the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not, this word, your neighbor's wife. Desire to make one wise. Now, I could talk about wisdom. We're going to skip that. So she takes the fruit, she eats, she gives to her husband who is with her. There's always a debate. It's like, was the husband standing right next to her? Was the husband just in the garden somewhere away? He was right next to her. You know why I know that? Because the word you, whenever the serpent says it, is plural. Okay? You is plural. It's not singular. So the husband's standing right there. He's with her. Which means that... Okay, so remember the four things I said at the beginning? Now you're starting to see how all these things kind of fit together. You have moral autonomy happening with Eve taking it. Second of all, the order of creation is being reversed. Because the snake is part of what? Of the four categories. You have God, man, woman, creation. The snake's part of creation. And creation is telling who to do what? Woman. Creation is taking authority over the woman. And then the woman is taking authority over who? The man, and then the man and the woman together are asserting their authority over God. Satan's lies turn everything upside down. Everything. Now it's creation, woman, man, God. Or at least it tries to be. And it's a great irony that rather than knowing what good and evil, instead it says, and they knew that they were, what's the word? Naked. Why is that important? What does nakedness stand for?
Innocence.
Yes. Unity. Being together. They knew that they were naked. Now, the reason why they didn't know that they were naked before is not because they didn't know they weren't wearing clothes. It's because they didn't even know it was a thing. They were so wrapped up in the other person that they didn't even have time to notice themselves. And now they're asserting their own moral autonomy and they're saying it's all about me, and suddenly they look at themselves and they say, I'm naked. That innocence is lost. And not only innocence is lost, but love is also lost. Because you're no longer absorbed in the other person. You're absorbed in yourself. And they knew that they were naked. And so the response of this is they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Fascinating. Fig leaves... The word for fig is ta'ina, and the word for pleasing is ta'awa. They saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, right? Pleasing to the eyes. It was ta'awa to the eyes. Well, this is ta'ina. The thing that was so pleasing is now the cause of what made them aware of their nakedness. It's the very thing that caused their downfall. It's another word play. It's really interesting. And so you have them together making these loincloths, these coverings up for themselves out of shame to actually cover their sin and eventually to hide from God and from each other. And this is the beginning of that death. This is the break in that relationship that used to be one flesh, but is now functionally two flesh. There's the loss of that nakedness. So that's the content of what I want to do. And we've got like 5 minutes if you want to stay a couple minutes afterwards. So a couple of points of application and discussion here. Satan is an outspoken theologian who hates God. Okay? He's an outspoken theologian who hates God. He hates him. And he's really good at communicating lies about him in ways that seem plausible. And Satan damages Eve's relationship with God by asking him evaluative question. What can we learn from the fact that that Satan asks a question? What's the first step that we'd make towards sin when we sin?
Considering it,
questioning God. Elaborate. Who said questioning God? Mm-hmm. Elaborate more on like what you mean by that.
I mean, like you see something and you have like maybe your own thoughts or hear other thoughts about it, and instead of like just knowing what God says and applying that to what's being said contrary and saying, okay, no, this is what God says, and people. Maybe it's not. And then that just leads into a doorway of giant opening of more opportunities of sin.
Yeah, considering it. It's the same thing as like we talk about sometimes taking up an offense. This happens all the time where it's like, did you know that so-and-so? You know, when it happens with gossip, kind of poisons the well against somebody. You don't know for sure. You just kind of assume that it's true because someone else told you. That's kind of what's happening with Satan. Here. And now you're considering something that you didn't consider before. What's the solution to that? What should Eve have done?
Gone to God.
Gone to God. How? Well, I mean, for her, maybe physically, right? Like, literally. Right?
Yeah.
But, like, how can we do that?
Prayer.
Reading the Word. And not only reading the Word, but
memorizing
it. Right? A really interesting parallel, because who else was tempted by Satan?
Jesus,
right? Who is the second Adam, right? So this is the story that story is based off of. And what does he go to?
The Bible.
To God's Word. So what should Eve have done? He should have quoted God verbatim, rather than trying to do it herself. Now, her intentions may have been good, but aren't our intentions good when we try to justify our sins?
Well...
yeah, right? You know, it wasn't really that, you know. God said this, and suddenly, have you ever caught yourself doing this? Like, reinterpreting a verse that you know what it means so that you can justify what you did. You ever done that? I have. In subtle ways, you know, ways that seem theologically plausible. Second, Satan rephrases God's command into a question. Did God really say, you shall not eat? So, I found this quote. Saying it's almost as though Satan was saying something like this. Isn't this only Adam's testimony about what God said? How do you know that he was telling you the truth? Is this really God's command? Let's have a debate. Let's have a discussion about it. Is this reasonable? Is this really a loving thing to do? Is it just that God would make you do this? Or is it even plausible or possible? Is there a possibility that you misinterpreted God's intentions? Or is this command really historically conditioned by 10 minutes ago when he gave it to Adam or so? So what's the second step towards sin? It's not only doubting his word, or it's not only questioning its truthfulness, but then secondly, I think it's actually doubting, moving from questioning to actually doubting. I'm not sure. I don't know. How do we doubt God's word in our hearts? What does it sound like? What do our thoughts sound like when we doubt God's word?
Sounds like our own.
Okay, so give some examples. Like, what does it sound like?
It's tough to think of an example right off my head right now.
I'll think of one that happens to a lot, just where I am right now, suffering. God doesn't really intend this for my good. I can't see how he does, right? That happens a lot. Or, since you guys are mostly singles, if God knew what was good for me, wouldn't he give me a spouse, right? If God knew what was good for me, wouldn't he give me the career choice that I wanted? That's doubt, because God said that he was good. And God said that he always does these things for our good. So we need to resist sin by not questioning his word, but also by trusting it with childlike faith. What he says is right. It's right. Thirdly, Satan emphasizes the prohibition. Because remember, how many commands did God give? The first one technically isn't a command, but it has the force of a command. So, like, two. What was the first one?
You shall eat.
You shall eat, right? Look at all of these things that you can have. But what does Satan say? Did God really say you couldn't eat from anything? There's only how many prohibitions?
One.
One. Of one tree. God's generous. But the third step that we take towards sin is that we focus on what's forbidden rather than what's allowed and what's given freely. Okay? This has another name. What's the name for that?
Discontentment.
Ungratefulness. Yeah. What are the things you're ungrateful for? Or what are the things you're tempted towards ungratefulness regarding? I don't know how to ask that question correctly, but I think you understand what I mean.
I mean, you already listed a couple. Okay. If you're single, you can be discontent in that way, or if you don't have your dream job, or just pretty much any circumstance that you have, you can be tempted toward coveting something else.
Yeah.
I think mostly, generally, anything that you don't have, other people has, and you could just be discontent. Mm-hmm. He has a better cloud than mine. And then, you know.
Yep.
Well, why isn't my life like so-and-so?
Yeah.
Why is it this way?
Yeah. What's the antidote for that, for these things? How do you deal with that righteously?
We die to ourselves every day, carry a cross.
Okay. How do you replace those thoughts?
By the word of God.
By the word of God, and then what?
Thankfulness.
Thankfulness. How do you replace gratefulness with thankfulness? If what you're saying is, man, I really wish I had, what do you say instead?
You dwell on what you do have. Okay. I'm so thankful I have.
Yeah.
And you thank God.
Yeah. So let's put that in the context of singleness, right? What's the wrong thought?
I wish I had
a spouse. I wish I had a boyfriend or girlfriend. What's the right thought?
Man, I have all this time to serve.
Yes! Says the pastor. Let's get you involved.
I could get up whenever I want.
Right. So when you find yourself being not thankful for what God has given you, intentionally find something about your life to be thankful for in its place. Okay?
It's like a vacuum. You can't just take out the negative. It has to be replaced with something good, or it's just going to suck up something else that's negative.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Two more points here. Satan casts doubt on God's sincerity and defames his motives as self-regard, as selfishness, not as love. That's what the Satan is, the Satan, which is actually the right way of saying it in the Hebrew, because Satan actually is a title, not a name. His name is, he doesn't really have a name, he just has titles. But Satan casts doubt on God's sincerity and defames his motives as self-regard. So the fourth step towards sin is misrepresenting God's intentions and resenting what we imagine to be unfair restrictions. This is like an intensification of ungratefulness, right? Because what are you saying when you say, like, I'm ungrateful about this?
God doesn't know what's best.
Yeah. You don't see it as good like I do. You don't have the knowledge of good and evil. Right? So you need to, in those moments, recall that the heart of God is good and the heart of God is loving. And that's really getting to the heart of the issue. It doesn't have anything to do with the act. It has everything to do with the heart. Do you love God? Part of loving God is assuming that he wants what's good for you. And then fifth, Satan just flat out denies word, which is what we end up doing in action when we sin, when we actually sin in person. So once that process has taken place and he's planted the seed of doubt in your mind and you've kind of gone from, you know, doubt to distrust to ungratefulness to the actual action itself, he doesn't need to do anything. He just watches you do it all by yourself. And that's something that we need to know, like I started out saying. We're not ignorant of his devices. His tactics have not changed. So being understanding how these seven verses work out and how Eve fell not only gives us a story of like how Satan has tried to turn his creation back against God, but it's also given us a little bit of a template to understand how God works, generally speaking. And when we, or not how God, how Satan works, generally speaking, so that we can combat him, so that we can fight against him. So when you go out into your world this week, bear those things in mind and do what we have learned. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the privilege of coming around your word and being together. I pray that you would make these things living. Your word is living. It divides between joints and marrow. It makes these things real and true. And I pray that you would help us to believe that, to trust you, and to rely only on your wisdom. Just as your word tells us, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Let us acknowledge you in all of our paths, in all of our ways this week. In your name we pray. Amen.